little bit of an odd section to try to get a teaching from, but we'll see what the Lord has in store or what it is I came up with. So, bear with me. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this wonderful day. We thank you for the privilege of being here. We thank you for the privilege of the fellowship that we share, the many lives that interact and intersect here each week. We're coming from different physical locations. We're certainly coming from very, very different emotional, spiritual places. We pray, Holy Spirit, that in this moment we'll be one in you. In Jesus' name, amen. So, tell you a little bit about what's going on with me right now. So I've been considering returning to school. And I remember when I first moved to Champaign-Urbana, there were things I would notice that would hit me and I'd go like, this must be because of the college town, why this is happening, or why this person said that. And I think one of the things that the feature of a college town is like lots of people talk about going back to school. So maybe that's why I'm thinking about that. Continuing my education or pursuing a different path. So as a part of that process, I went online to figure out how to order my transcripts from my prior schooling. And so while I was at it, I was like, oh, let me just order an extra one for myself, just to have around, to take a look at it, see what damage I did to myself those years ago. And for me, part of it was that transcripts tell a story about me in that snapshot in time. It says something about what I felt about the present then, and maybe it said something about what I thought the future was going to be. I look at it and look at the elective courses I chose. You know, would I have chosen those classes if I was doing the same program today? Would I even do the same program today? And so it really told a story, and I really appreciated looking back at it and seeing some things I'd able to appreciate about what was going on with me and what I was thinking as a younger person. And as you look at where life takes you, the twists and turns, again, that's that snapshot of where you were and what you thought would have happened. It's kind of pulls together in a way that I really was able to appreciate. I think I mentioned this once a year or more ago when I was teaching, that I was not very good at math. And looking at the transcripts, that was one of the things that certainly emerged. So that's definitely part of the story. And as a sidebar, for what it's worth, what that experience taught me, or at least did for me, I have two older sisters, and they're 5 and 6 years older than I am. So when I'm in college, they would have been working professionals. So while I'm in my first year, and I looked at the grade I got for pre-calculus math, it's rough. One of my sisters was in accounting, and my other sister was an engineer. And so whatever notions I might have or heard or encountered about women aren't as good at math as men, I would have, those notions would have been dispelled from my view, which I think served me well over time. As it turns out, I talk about this twists and turns in life. The majority of my direct supervisors in my working life have been women, as is the case right now. And so my ability to appreciate women's intellect was shaped by my failure in math. There's some value there, yes, for what it's worth. Now, part of what I discovered over time with, you know, you get information, and certainly with the help of being married to someone with a PhD in clinical psychology, I was able to appreciate that I probably had some learning disabilities, that there are ways in which I was undiagnosed, or I mean, I was in Jamaica, it's a third world country, like people don't diagnose learning disabilities. You're just smart or you're just not smart. And that's the gentle and kinder way of saying that we're in church today. So I was able to appreciate, you know, I probably did have some of these issues. And, you know, I kind of confront and step back and recognize that at times my brain flipped numbers, you know, and so I see 75 as 57. And so that certainly would have contributed to having difficulty doing math. But there are other things that I discovered and came across just from my deeper personal self-reflection and looking back at myself and being honest with myself. And part of some of the deficits, part of it has nothing to do with genetic or constitutional deficits, but just that I'm not very thorough. So another thing that jumped out at me once I wiped the tears away from the math grades was there's some classes that I really enjoyed, I was pretty good at. When I saw, if you asked me what grade I got, if I were to guess, that's, oh, I got a B plus or an A for that. But in some of them, I got Bs. Like, why? I mean, I really liked that class. There was a good teacher. What happened? And you sort of, again, with a self-reflection, recognize that. It's that lack of thoroughness in preparation for exams, preparing assignments, that contributed to that. So there's a psychologist from the University of Pennsylvania called Angela Duckworth. She focuses her work mostly on educational achievement. She was a MacArthur Fellow in 2013. And she got that mainly because her and her colleagues uncovered this concept called grit. Is this on? All right, I'll just go without. She defines it as, and this is a simple definition, there's a much longer definition that I chose not to go with today, as power and passion for long-term goals. So before she went into academia, Professor Duckworth taught math at a charter school in New York City, and this got her interested in what are the factors that contributed to academic success. And then she went to grad school to pursue this, and she came up with this idea of grit, which suggests that it's the ability to persevere, in very simple terms, is the most important predictor of success. And she was able to apply this concept to many, many different areas, not just education, but in corporate settings, in the army, and some other settings I read about there. And so she's saying that the ability to have grit can even be more important than IQ and other things that we traditionally associate with academic success. And I think back to, again, the story of my college experience. My best friend at the time, and still a very good friend of mine now, really, really, really focused in. We did the same major. We did many of the same classes. And I realized, like, he had an endurance and a way to press into the work and the study in ways that just I just didn't or didn't want to. And he went on to do his PhD. He's now a professor himself, in college. And so I was able to kind of look back and see, really, it was a lot of the difference between he and I had to do with that persistence. But I was reminded of Paul. And I think a lot of ways, this described Paul. When you read some of the stories in Acts, just this legendary ability to continue on and focus, this laser beam like focus in spreading the gospel. Prison, beaten, you name it, shipwreck, he's spreading the gospel. And he's defending it, he is articulating it in, and this is a tremendous ability to do that against all kinds of odds. And if you, the letter to the Galatians is an example of that, I think, so a snapshot. So again, we're four chapters in, and we know there weren't chapters and verses then, but he has really been talking about one thing from the very beginning all the way through. And he's going through this meticulous process of debunking and dismantling arguments. And we've talked in the past, a few of us, about his tone. He was clearly agitated, and so that comes out as well. But he appeals to logic. He appeals to the Torah. He appeals to the personal history, and he's bringing all those things together in this relentless defense of the gospel and his work in, amongst the Galatians. So I think about my friend Jeremy and other people I know who have done graduate school, PhDs, and even the most disciplined amongst us, or amongst you, get tired, get weary. Even the most dedicated person get despondent and dejected sometimes. And the last line in the last verse of the section we read last week said this: I'm afraid for you. Perhaps my hard work for you has been for nothing. And it's, if he were reading this, or I sort of listen in my mind's eye, hearing Paul's voice, sound a lot like mine, and you could just hear the sigh, like, ah, oh, was this for nothing? And he just, and this section here, it seems to have taken a break from his relentless, meticulous, thorough critique of the agitators who were going against what he was teaching. So that's sort of what I, how I see the setting. And let's read, I'll read for you verses 12 to 20. I'll start from 11, end of 11. I'm afraid for you. Perhaps my hard work for you has been for nothing. I beg you like to be like me, brothers and sisters, because I've become like you. You haven't wronged me. You know that I first preached the gospel to you because of an illness. Through my poor health, though my poor health burdened you, you didn't look down on me or reject me. But you welcomed me as if I were an angel from God, or as if I were Jesus Christ. Where then is the great attitude that you had? I swear that if possible, you would have dug out your own eyes and given them to me. So then, have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? They are so concerned about you, though not for good with good intentions. Rather, they want to shut you out so that you would run after them. However, it's always good to have people concerned about you with good intentions, and not just when I'm here with you. My children, I'm going through labor pains again until Christ is formed in you. But I wish I could be with you now and change how I sound, because I'm at a loss about you. So that was a hard part for me to figure out. But yeah, he's just exhausted, and he is just taking a breath. And he is this a waste? Do I have to go through this all over again? Where is the kindness that we had when I first met you? He appeals to their heart this time around as opposed to their head. in the earlier sections, he is berating, he's calling people silly, he's quoting scriptures, and he's just sort of going for this logical, like, isn't this silly that you would assume this? And he's just going for the head. But right here, he goes for the heart. He goes for, don't you remember when I first met you? Don't you remember how kind you were to me? And he goes into their personal history. His encounter with them was under duress. We talked about his grit. He was talked about his illness. And even in the midst of that illness, he found the time and the strength, the resolve to continue to preach the gospel. And it was that was the setting in which he met these people he's writing to. He embraces his identity as an apostle to the Gentiles. He says, I've become like you. He's suggesting that even he, as a Jew, a Pharisee in training, in fulfilling this call that he has on his life, he is choosing to become like a Gentile. And he's appealing to that I am even choosing to associate myself with you. Come associate yourself with me. And just to embrace that. They fully embrace the gospel. They welcomed him. They welcomed him as if he was Jesus himself. But the agitators wanted to create discord and separation, making the church focus on them and what they could do and what they could accomplish, and not on the gospel and not on Jesus. When Professor Duckworth released Grit, she eventually wrote a book called Grit. And it came out in 2016. Of course, it was a New York Times bestseller. Because she was a MacArthur Fellow, she got a lot of press back in like 2013. That's how I first heard of this concept. And she had a very popular TED Talk that I also watched. I was reading a journalist's review of her book. And one of the things that he said is that the themes of the book were part of a larger set of findings and a larger set of books that were coming out at that time and was sort of dominating the popular imagination. The most popular of those books you might have heard of is Outliers by Malcolm Gladwell, and there were other books like that. And these books, he said, conveyed the same optimistic message that it's possible for all of us to change and to feel triumph in our ability to change ourselves through the power of willpower. That was one of the concepts, habit formation, and mindset change. That we don't need to be limited by our genetics or intellectual endowments. The answers to being successful are right here. Just need to pull the right levers and exercise the muscle. So as I consider going back to school, it's a hopeful message. I could do that better this time. Though I don't, what I'm thinking about studying, I probably won't have any math classes. But I'm pretty sure I could, there seems to be this notion that I can succeed. But though Paul has grit and willpower himself, what he's talking about isn't something that you can achieve by yourself. He's talking about the kingdom. And so you can't accomplish the self-salvation and the salvation of your community, like Kevin talked about a few weeks ago, through your self-will, only by the Spirit. Only by the Spirit. Righteousness cannot be simply willed or persevered through for its own sake, but only by the power of the Christ in us to redeem us from ourselves and to redeem the world to God. So Paul was struggling with this and fighting against people who were spreading an idea that you could do this on your own and that you could become righteous with human power. Now, back then it was through the law, but really that was what essentially was about. And he will say this more explicitly further on in Galatians. But he says that he struggles with the Galatians and that he wants to replant the gospel in them. And Renee's talked last week about changing metaphors. And though he says, he calls them children, he's going through labor pains again. If I may, this might not be the most helpful metaphor. I doubt maybe even Jim or would want to come here and call everybody in here his children. I don't know if he'd want to do that. Well, you could feel free to do so if you choose, but even as he painstakingly dismantled the arguments and of the agitators, right at the end of the section, you see a struggle. He's recognizing the limitations of his own process, the limitations of this very letter he's writing. He says, I wish I could be there with you so I could change how I sound. Because he could tell that the anger, the aggression, this sort of intellectual approach is coming out. But that's not what he's trying to get at. And he admits even the very limitations of this very letter he's writing. That he would want to be there with them. We're reminded in chapter 3 earlier that after you started with the Spirit, are you now finishing up with your own human effort? Did you experience so much for nothing? I wonder if it was really for nothing. So does one providing you with the Spirit and working miracles among you do this by you, doing these works by the law or by believing what you heard? Last Sunday, many of us were here for the congregational conversation, and we joined together downstairs to talk amongst each other about how we see God's hand working in our lives, in our fellowship, and around us. And then to write down prayers of faith, asking God to open up more opportunities for us to participate in his work of blessing that we see now. So that more people could be brought in, that more people could encounter, and that the power of the Spirit would become that much more palpable and real for us. So Paul could not be there with them, but we are here with each other. And I suggest that we can be with each other until Christ is formed in ourselves, for each other. And so I encourage us that as we go to the table, maybe you try something different today. Maybe you could go with someone in your row, someone, a friend, just as a symbol that Christ invites us, not just me, but that we're all invited to this salvation. You know, sometimes this is a feature of being in a college town and being married to a professor, you find yourself in contexts and places where you might think, I don't belong here. What am I doing here? This guy just wrote a book. This kid went to Harvard. You know, like, what am I doing here? But whenever I think back about, I transcript and I think about my life, I think about the fact that I always go to church. I'm not always faithful. I'm not always righteous. But I always go to church. And what it does is when I come here, and the churches I've been to in the past, when I see you, when you greet me, it tells me and it reminds me I belong. I belong here. I belong to Jesus. The kingdom is mine. And so That's the beauty of us being with each other. So as we go to the table as you just invited, go knowing that we're all there together.